We are looking forward to a great time in our adult class during Vacation Bible School this year. And our speaker is Tom Bevan. He is the president of Baptist Bible College Foundation. And yes, it still is called Baptist Bible College Foundation and not Clark Summit University Foundation. But it is connected with Clark Summit University, formerly Baptist Bible College. We're glad to have him come tonight to get things started, and then throughout this week, really dealing with the subject of stewardship. And yes, that deals with our finances, but it's a whole lot more than just finances. But he's coming to share that with us. And so, Tom, you come, and the Bible has a lot to say about such things. And this song that the men just sang, thank you, men, for singing that tonight. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Is that true in your life? Your finances? Is Jesus more important than that? Are you a good steward of what God has given you? Tom, time is yours.
Thank you. Thank you. My wife and I especially appreciate that song. We can't remember the last time we heard that. How many know the story behind that song? Anybody know the story? I won't go off on a tangent on it, but that was written by Charles Weigel, who was of Tennessee Temple University fame. My wife and I met at Tennessee Temple University, and we have fond memories of Temple and just our life there. And Charles Weigel was a professor of music there at TTU. His wife, I'll just tell you this much, his wife left him, I think, is a story that I heard, over his service to the Lord, just wanted nothing to do with it. And he wrote that song in the wake of that event. And so that's the first time we've heard that in a while, so that was a real blessing. So Don asked about cookies. I have to tell a cookie story then, since Don asked me about cookies. My parents were married several years before I was born, 16 years actually. My dad was 41, so they now have been past about 20 years now. And you know how your mom was a Depression era kid. She could make something from nothing and did often, and it was always good no matter what it was. And she made these no-bake cookies. Anybody ever heard of no-bake cookies? Okay, some nods out there. Well, we could not find mom's recipe for her no-bake cookies after she passed. A lot of the stuff she just didn't write down. She had a photographic memory. She didn't need to write anything down. And we finally found her recipe, and I think we made one batch of the recipe that we found, which called for, I think, a stick of butter, a whole stick of butter. I can't remember how much cocoa, how much sugar. We were so guilty, the first one we ate, we said, we just can't do this anymore. But they were really, really good. And she makes them still, but not quite with so much butter and sugar and all that stuff. Well, it's a blessing to be with you tonight. Laura is with me. Stand up real quick, Laura, so they can see you. She hates it when I do that, so thank you, dear. We've been married 37 years. We were just teenagers when we were married. No, not really. We were quite young. But we were married 37 years just this past month. We've got three grown children. We have been around the country ourselves a bit in different roles we've served in. And we have now three children in three different areas of the country. We have a married son in Portland, Oregon. Another married son in just east of Dallas, Texas. If you know where Longview's at, it's on the east end of Texas. Our three grandchildren are with David and Elizabeth there in Texas. And we have a grown daughter in Grand Rapids, Michigan. So we were privileged to be here for about 4 years. And some of you may remember, I don't know if you remember me, I think I remember a few faces out there. We did a weekend Saturday morning series, a segment of what we're doing this week, different format, different material than it was back then. But we did a right here in this auditorium back then. I think it was about 2012, 2013, somewhere in there. We were privileged to do that. We were here for about 4 years until from 2010 or so, 2011 to 2014. And I was asked to go out to California by a friend of mine who we now minister similarly around the country. He's getting ready to retire, in fact, is going to be turning over more and more of his footprint to me. And that's a real humbling privilege. He was at the Master's College and Seminary in California. Dr. John MacArthur asked if I would go out there and help them put together a perpetuation strategy plan for the seminary. So we went out and did that, spent about 2 years, and we were asked to come back to now what's Clark Summit University and take back once again up the presidency of the foundation. So it's a privilege to do this. What we are doing this week is really the mantra for the foundation. It's really the backbone of what we do within the foundation. It's a ministry first and foremost to the local church. It's a ministry of mining out of the word what scripture has to say about stewardship, to the end that we as believers embrace that biblical design, put it into practice in our lives, get our own affairs in order, perpetuate first the local church, make sure the local church, the home base, what Christ died for, right? The epicenter of God's program in this age, getting the local church in its proper order, and then blessing potentially other ministries like CSU and others. But it's a blessing to be able to kind of pick this back up. We've been a little bit buried in the business office a little bit since we've returned. I'm also the chief financial officer for the university as well. Jim Lytle asked if we'd come back. Dr. Lytle said, would you be willing to serve in both roles? I promise it won't, you know, the business side will just be, you know, you'll just have to be the guy there and really work on the foundation. And Don, Mr. Trustee, it hasn't worked out quite like that, but we're hopefully getting some good infrastructure in place now there so we can do that. Well, tonight what we want to talk about is, and what we're going to be talking about throughout this week, is living by God's design in our stewardship. And tonight what we want to talk about is why that is so essential, why that's such an imperative for us as believers, because tonight really sets the stage for what we want to try to do, and it applies if you're a young couple, if you're an elderly couple, older couple. I don't know where we are now at our almost 60, how we'd be characterized. But and then, of course, if you're somewhere in between. I've got actually some pictures when Thursday night we get into our estate planning segment. You'll be able to see a couple of my grandkids, and we've got some fun pictures in there. So these are just crop shots. I don't know who these people are, but gives us an illustration of the different ages. But what makes this, what makes biblical stewardship so important? Why is it such an imperative that we as believers get God's design as revealed in his word for stewardship? Why is it so important? I'm going to submit to you tonight, I'll make a statement that I know some would say, well, there's other areas that are just as important, and probably so. Maybe because it's an area that I've lived in for now almost 20 years. It was in financial services before coming to what was then BBC originally, and since then have been involved in various ways and means in finance of the school, a couple universities now, working in the development area and the legacy planning area. I would submit to you that stewardship is probably one of the most, if not the greatest, single important area for believers to get a hold of today. We're going to talk about this a little bit tonight, but we are salt and light, right? And what did Christ say? If the salt has lost its savor, it's not worth for really much. Our lives need to resemble God's design in every area of what would be our obedience. But I think stewardship, how we handle, how we manage, not just as Don said, our finances, but how we manage our time, how we manage our talent. What have we done by way of estate planning and legacy planning? Do we realize what would happen? And this will be our topic on Thursday night. What will happen if we leave this world with no planning completed? We have complete control in this country to determine how our estate, how our affairs are dispositioned when we're gone. We as believers need to get stewardship, probably more importantly now than ever. And as we talk through this, we could look at a couple of things. We could look at, maybe on the one hand, just by way of an introductory way, what's going on in our society, the tug of culture. I came across this quote a few years ago, and it still strikes me. Look at the date, 1904. 1904, Teddy Roosevelt said, "The things that will destroy America are prosperity at any price, peace at any price, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life." Seems like we could have probably just heard that on the news, right? That was 1904. It's also hard to believe that was 113 years ago, but the modern-day definition of materialism, which, by the way, is being updated on a regular basis, is the theory that physical well-being and material possessions constitute the greatest good and the highest value in life. I like this quote I just came across, in fact, last week. We have reached that point in American consumerism where we have conditioned ourselves to use debt to close the gap we create between our wages and our spending. We're going to drive into this on a practical level on Wednesday night, Tuesday night, to give you a little bit of sense of what this week's going to look like. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the impact of stewardship. What is it does? What comes into operation in our lives on several levels? What do we come to realize in some cases when we implement biblical stewardship, when we practice biblical stewardship? Tuesday, we're going to get practical with that. Wednesday, we're going to get even more practical. Thursday, we're going to drive into, again, the whole arena of estate planning and legacy planning, what all is involved there. We have the capability to help you with some follow-through, to facilitate some things. If you've not done diligence in that area, we can help you accomplish that, help facilitate that. And then Friday, we're just going to kind of wrap up with some things. But I came across this, and one of the things we're going to talk about, and I'll just throw it out now, and we'll get into it more in detail this week, the proper order for our financial lives. And by that I mean, consider on a line our earning versus our spending. And in between is giving and saving. The material we're going to look at, the design we find in Scripture would suggest that it should be earning, then giving, then saving, and then finally spending. But what does the world do? What happens when you go to buy a home? Anybody purchased a home recently? What's one of the first questions a mortgage broker asks you when you go to apply for a mortgage? How much do you make? Because they want to base how much they believe you can afford in terms of home on how much you make. When the reality, and so that gets it backwards, right? Because that puts spending even almost before earning. And we've gotten that way in our culture. And if you don't believe that, consider some of these statistics. U.S. consumer debt, this is 2016 figures, so they're pretty current, about as current as you can get, has reached $13 trillion. $1 trillion of that is in unsecured revolving debt, which is generating, by the way, about $400 million a year in interest. You ever wonder why you get so many credit card solicitations in the mail? Because it is a big industry. $1 trillion also of that number is in student loan debt, which, by the way, now is at a record default level. It's just reached record default levels. In all, the average household carries just over $154,000 in mortgage debt, another $9,000 in credit card debt that you're generally only paying the interest on. So what do we know about credit cards if you only pay the interest? Does anybody know the statistic? How long does it take to pay back a credit card if you only pay the minimum? 25 years. And the amount that you pay back is infinitesimal compared to what you originally incurred. And those with student loans, another $30,000, which adds up to a total of $193,000 in debt load per household. Pretty amazing. You don't have to do the math very hard to know what that $193,000 in debt load does to a family budget, the way it just straps it and just squeezes out anything else you might want to try to do. So we could look at the tug of culture, and we could look at all that's going on, all that's pressing in upon us, and say, well, that could be a reason alone. Well, there might be another one just by introduction. I'm sorry, I got over this. I forgot I put this in here. And these quotes are kind of interesting, too. Let me just talk about our national debt. The second quote talks about how we got to where we are in our national debt. This was Alexander Fraser Tyler, at least who this has been attributed to. And look at the date, 1748. Said that a democracy can only exist until the voters discover they can vote themselves money from the public treasury. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that sound like something we'd have just seen on the news like last week? John Adams, we know who John Adams is, right? I don't have the date for John Adams. Who's an historian here that would know John Adams' date as president? But he said there are two ways to conquer and enslave a country. One is by the sword, the other is through debt. And when the government can't pay for all the things that its constituency is demanding, it takes out debt of itself. which again is hovering right around $21 trillion, which is a level that most people believe will not recover from. This just gives you a little sense of what that looks like. If you look at this chart, in 1996, our entitlement spending, and this is just three areas of our entitlement spending, there's more than that now, but if we just look at these three areas, it was around $800 billion. Look at what it was in 2016, just north of $2.4 trillion in entitlement spending. This is the basis of a lot of the political debate we see going on really in any given week right now, is the way this is just escalating out of control. So now back to what I was talking about, where I was going, we could point to all of that and we could say, well, that's enough incentive alone to try to get our heads and hearts wrapped around God's word in this area. And in fact, we could, in that light, talk about the fact that more than 2,000 verses, contrasting, by the way, with 500 on faith and 500 on prayer, speak in some form to the topic of money and possessions. More than two-thirds of the parables speak to the subject of money and possessions. The parable of the talents, the parable of the unfaithful servant in Luke 16. You could just go on and on and on. Our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we could probably all cite it by memory. All scripture, right, is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So while all of this is going on around us, and while all of this we talked about is creating this whirlpool that would just draw us in into the same level of behavior, the same norms, scripture stands silent, waving its arms in the corner saying, there is instruction on how to live. There's guidance in this book to know how to go out and come in this important area. Biblical stewardship, managing our time, our talent, and our treasure in ways that God has prescribed is essential to our being able to answer the second of two fundamental questions each of us must one day answer to a holy God. The first one of which, of course, is, what have we done with his son? Have we embraced his son and his completed work of atonement? Have we done that? Okay, then number two, what have you done with what I gave you? The parable of the talents looms large for all of us, and so much more as we see the day approaching when we consider that we too have a master, Christ, who has gone away to one day return at an hour we know not, at which point we will all be called to account for what we've done. So we could end with that. We could wrap up and leave the warm auditorium and say, okay, that's good. We're going to get into a study this week. But there's a couple of areas I want to just kind of go below the waterline with you on to really help us gel this up even more. A couple of areas that make this such an imperative, and the first of which is a simple dynamic of because what biblical stewardship, what our living by God's design in this area communicates to others. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Again, a familiar section of scripture, Romans chapter 12. Paul's ministry was by and large, right, to brand new believers. There was no such thing as a Christ follower prior to the birth of the early church. Paul, having been sent out from Jerusalem, traveled on, now we know, three missionary journeys, planted churches, established leadership in those churches, and moved on to the next area. In one of those churches, one of those addresses, as he would leave and then send letters back behind to continue to encourage them, in Romans chapter 12, we see Paul's admonition to the Roman church when he said in chapter 12 in verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in parallel verses we could look at there that are on the slide, in Ephesians 5, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we see the phrase twice repeated, we were formerly of darkness, we were formerly in darkness, but now Ephesians tells us we are light in the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it tells us we are sons of light, sons of day. So Paul's admonition to the Roman church was, don't be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your minds. They were admonished, as we are today, to not try to masquerade, as one commentator has said, as a worldly person. We are not that person. We have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling inside of us, guiding us, enlightening the word to us, teaching us, helping us in our prescribed behavior in any given situation. J.B. Phillips said it this way, we are not to allow the world to squeeze us into its mold. We are not to allow ourselves to be trapped into the allurement to embrace the world's ideals and consumptive patterns. Rather, Randy Alcorn says, we are to loudly affirm whose kingdom we belong to, God's rather than man's, rather than Satan's. We are to again be the people that Ephesians 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of, not just enlightened, we ourselves enlightened by what we see in God's word, but enlightening others. We not just enlightened, but we enlightening others. We're not to be conformed then to this world, this age. I came across this quote, I'll make it shorter than it is, but G.C. Trench, when talking about this world, this age, said it this way, this age, with its floating mass of thoughts, opinions, speculations, hopes, aspirations, which are at any time current in the world and which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but nonetheless constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we must inhale to exhale and must ultimately inhale once again. This world, we can't get away from. We're breathing the air of this world. We're taking this in, we're exhaling it. We have to bring it in, but we don't have to embrace the world's ideals. We don't have to let the world teach us how to manage our affairs. We don't have to let the world tell us how to manage our time, how to manage our available resources. What does the world consist of? We won't take time to look at all these verses tonight, but this week will be kind of like a sword drill, okay? You're going to get a lot of scripture this week. You'll have a lot of study to do on your own. But we see in 1 John 2 what this world's characterized by, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the base desires of the human heart. Jeremiah spoke of that when he talked about in Jeremiah 17:9 the base desires of the human heart that are deceitful beyond anyone's ability to even comprehend, what we are able to connive on our own. The lust of the eyes that can become open windows and subject to becoming corrupt and leaned towards, perverted towards, doing things not appropriate. And pride, the manifestation of arrogance, motivating all other sin, elevating self, which Romans 12:3 and 12:16 speaks to. So we are to not be conformed to this world. We're not to be drawn in and made just like it, because we are not that people. We are to rather be transformed, literally undergo a metamorphosis, a change in form and nature into a completely different person. How? By the renewing of our minds, where our humanness and our new nature collide, and where we make choices as to which one of those two is going to win. I remember, Laura does, I'm sure, some of you might remember the old story about the two dogs, you know, which dog wins when you have this war going on inside of you. It's whichever one you feed. our humanness and our nature collide there. They're in constant tension with one another. We are to undergo, as believers, an interchange in our minds that is affected by the Spirit. We can't do this on our own. Through the application of God's word. We don't name it and claim it. We don't claim a change. We allow the Spirit to transform our minds, teach us the word of God, and let the word of God do what it alone, as a sharper than any two-edged sword, could do. It's not new information. It's not new revelation, mind you, but it's rather from the completed canon of Scripture as we have it before us, as again, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? We just can't lift something out of this word and say, that's it, that's my verse, that's my promise, I can do thus or so. That verse, that promise, has to be supported with a thread. It has to be supported with other truth. You cannot simply lift something and make it true. Scripture interprets Scripture. And what are the antidotes to being overcome by all of those things, by the way? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? It is humility. Paul's words to the Philippians were what? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, and it was a mind of humility. It was an attitude of humility. It was an attitude of generosity, as God has prospered you. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16:2. And it was a spirit of integrity. I like something John MacArthur said, actually, while I was out there. This was something he said in a message, and it just really struck me. And it was while I was working through some of this material at one point, it was just really the Lord's timing. He said, we do well to bear in mind that the world works overtime to divest the word of God of its ability to impact behavior by attempting to neutralize its truth. Let me say that again. The world works overtime to divest the word of God, to disable the word of God's ability to impact behavior by attempting to neutralize its truth. The reality of it is there is a fundamental, incompatible, an irreconcilable nature to God's word and the world. Its truth is objective. God's truth is objective. It's outside of us. It's not of anyone's private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20 tells us. It invokes rationality in that it is only understood through the application of normal reasoning through the science of interpretation, exposition, taking a verse of Scripture, supporting it with other Scripture, supporting it in its context, understanding what it meant at the time it was written, and so forth. Properly through the science of interpretation, the science of study, that we all have the ability to do. We have so much reference material available to us today, don't we? I just updated my Logos Bible program. I'm ashamed to admit I was still running Logos 4. When I got back to the school, and they said, you're running 4? It's like 7 now. You need to like get up to speed. And when I loaded 7, it's like, oh my word, there's so much more here than there was before. But Logos 4 was pretty good. But we have so much available to us. As John went on and said, God's word yields truth that we can know and be set free by. John 8:32, right? And John 17:17. It's authoritative. And as such, it runs counter to the world's construct. And it renders us incompatible with those who oppose the truth. Will we ever be, now I'm not talking about protests and doing all the ridiculous things, but fundamentally believers will stand unique when placed to an unbeliever in a lot of these areas of viewpoint. We who embrace the word of the truth, God's word, we who embrace that and put it into practice in our lives, we are going to become what Peter talked about, right? That peculiar people. Some of us are more peculiar than others. But we are to become that peculiar people. The children of Israel, as they entered the promised land, were to do what? They were to be so characterized by God's words and commands that it was to become their wisdom and their understanding. And what does that passage of Scripture go on to say? Look it up for yourself. It's in Deuteronomy 4 through 8. I'll let you mine it out of there. But they were to be so characterized by that the children, the people of the land would say, we have never seen such a wise and understanding people. These people were slaves in Egypt. Where did they get all this wisdom and understanding? Invite you to do a study sometime. Correlate wisdom and understanding in the Old Testament with salt and light in the New Testament. They relate to one another. And what did Christ say about salt and light? If the salt has lost its savor, it's worth nothing. If light is hidden under a bushel, it's of no effect. So when we talk there in this quote about we who embrace the truth being rendered incompatible with those who oppose the truth, that is exactly what it's talking about. And finally, he goes on and says, it requires integrity of all of us who claim it, demanding that what we know and embrace as truth become manifest in our lives. So embracing biblical stewardship is important because of what it communicates to others, but it's also important because of what it communicates to us. Go with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Embracing this, being a part of this week's study, and not just being forgetful hearers, but embracing what we've learned, putting into practice in our lives, is essential because it's the embodiment of our witness, because of what it communicates to others and the way it informs our witness. But in 2 Corinthians 9, people often look at this section of Scripture and say, oh, it's a support for generosity. It's a support for giving. It's a basis upon which we should give. Let's just read these real quick, and then we'll just unpack it in just a few minutes. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, beginning in verse 6, I'll give you some context here in just a second, but we say in verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the wants of the saints, the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Let me give you some context to what's happening here in just a couple of minutes. About the time that I was writing this material, about a year ago, working through it and studying it, one of our professors at the Master Seminary came to my office and said, I get books all the time and I don't really want this and I don't have time to read it. But the title was Paul and Money. It intrigued me. I couldn't put it down. It was written at a PhD, you know, a level above me, but I just gobbled it up. I sidestepped on a lot of the Greek and Hebrew and all the, you know, unpacking of words. I think I got most of that. But what really struck me was it was actually a thesis that somebody used for their doctoral program, their doctoral dissertation. And the individual unpacked what was going on in culture, in the Greco-Roman culture, in Jerusalem at the time of the early church. 70% of the population in Jerusalem at the time of the early church lived at subsistence level or below. 70%. So now, can you imagine what was going on in the early church? When those who had so little had now even less. And those we know in the early church who had gave through those who didn't have. But there were times when even that wasn't enough to take care of the needs of all that was going on in the early church, in Jerusalem specifically. It's been suggested that Paul's third missionary journey arose from the burden he felt when he visited the church at Jerusalem and saw the extreme conditions those folks were under. His motivation for the third missionary journey was to go out and raise funds to help them. So what's happening here in 2 Corinthians 9, where we're going to go back to chapter 8, we were to go into 1 Corinthians 16 and other sections, what's happening here is the Corinthian church had said, we'll help, we'll do something. And they did a little bit and said, there's more coming, come back and we'll give you more. On the basis of that testimony, the Macedonians, who were an extreme ordeal of affliction themselves, ponied up, gave big time because of what Corinth said they would do. So now when we come to 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is telling the Corinthian believers, do this being, follow through on what you said you would do and do it in a remarkable way, not because it's the right thing to do, because it's what you said you would do, but do this because of what it will do for you. What will come into operation in your life, what it will communicate to you when you do this. And we don't have time tonight to go through all of these, but let me just bring these up. We just read through this. Their lives would be enriched. In verse 6, now he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Some of you I know in this church or in farming, if you plant a little bit of seed, you get a little bit of crop. If you plant a lot of seed, you get a lot more crop. You only get back in proportion to what you give, to what you put out, to the effort you expend. No effort comes without effort, right? There's one thing I learned from my Depression-era parents, it's my work ethic. Dr. Lytle gets on me every now and then about that. He says, why don't you go home? Why don't you take a day off? I'm not going to look at my wife, as I made that statement, by the way. She tells me that all the time, too. But their lives would be enriched by virtue of the degree to which they dedicated themselves to this task. They were to give not grudgingly or under compulsion. They were to realize that as they gave, and some of you I know in this church, I know this church and the testimony of this church, you have had this experience. When you give, who gets blessed more? You do. You feel good about that. That gift may have smarted. It may have been given from an area of need even in your own life, but you just felt impressed to do that. And you were the one that felt better about that. Your whole perspective changed when you did that. Grace will abound in your life. In verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, does that mean what the TV preachers would tell us, sow 50 and get back 500? No. Maybe. God will give back to you as you give. Yeah, it's possible. Particularly if you've had a hard attitude that he's been working on in your life and you respond to a need that's been identified, or you increase your giving to the church, or you name the dynamic that may be in operation with you, that may be the thing that unlocks his blessing in your life. Could be. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's all grace abounding to you. It's what you get out of God's word every time you open it up. It's the way in which your children respond to your leadership. It's the way in which you interact with your spouse. All of that just, I use the word carefully, feels different because it is different. Because God is abounding grace in your life. You become a blessing to others, which is a dynamic that you need to be careful, I know, about making too much of this, but the Holy Spirit was alive and well, active for the first time on the scene in the early church. People were coming to Christ by the thousands. That was the work of the Spirit, make no mistake. But it's also true, given all that I just described, that as those people who had sold what they had to meet the needs of those who didn't have, there was an irrefutable, irreconcilable testimony that those apart from Christ could not deny. There was no mistake that there was something authentic about this early church, because of that very dynamic, because of this dynamic, and that's exactly what we see in verse 12. The ministry of this service, in 2 Corinthians 9, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through what? Many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Finally, verse 13 is that we just read, our testimony becomes irrefutable. There can be no mistake that we know Christ. There can be no mistake that we have claimed the claims of Christ when we are so impacted in that way. I came across an illustration, a number of them that could probably come into operation here. But I was just really struck with this as I came across it. Through modern X-ray technology, they have now been able to identify, and I've never seen the painting, but it's been reported, that Mona Lisa, the painting, her face glows, and no one could really understand what made her face glow until some scientists took the painting and through modern X-ray technology identified that there are, let me get it right here, 30 layers of transparent glaze over Mona Lisa's face. Now, remember when that painting was done? They didn't have air dryers. We didn't have paint booths. We could drive cars in and dry the paint. Didn't have any of that stuff. How on earth they protected this from air and moisture and all that other, I don't know. But there are 30 layers of transparent glaze over Mona Lisa's face, each of which would have required months to dry. And the result of that effort was this glow that's unmistakable when you see the painting. What on earth does that have to do with anything? Dear people, there is a process far more intricate, far more complex underway in our lives as the Father works on all of us. But instead of layers of glaze, we have layers of experiences, years that are being laid down under the careful direction of our loving Heavenly Father. He uses every situation, no matter how we might have viewed it, the fulfillment of all of our wishes and dreams or no to those, to shape our character and deepen our integrity. The process of building character in our lives takes a lifetime. We tend to think in days, right? Maybe months. I want that and I want it now. I want it in this time frame. That's what the world does. Debt allows us to do that. But when we allow God to do his work in our lives, when we embrace the truth of this word and bring it into practice, and we allow him to do what only he can do over time, it builds a character, it builds a testimony, it builds an aura that people will come to you and say, what's different? We've been through a lot of financial stress in this country, right? In recent years, a lot of unemployment, a lot of underemployment. We have the ability as believers to stay level through all of that, just as affected as our neighbors, sometimes more so. Go through just as much hardship, go through just as much angst over how we're going to do daily things. But God's testimony of faithfulness in our lives in operation alongside our submission to him and to that process he's doing is so central to our testimony and to this whole subject tonight of stewardship and as we talk about it this week. Allowing God to take who we are and how he's made us uniquely. I'm different than Don's. Don's different than me. I can do things that Don can't. There's things that Don can do that I couldn't even dream of. I don't even want to do. I'm not made that way. But when we allow God to take us as we are, and each of us in his own way, in his own providence, place us where we've been, place us in roles we've served, the money we've made, all of those things, it's all under his loving hand. The result, when we submit to that, is an incredible testimony that is impactful. May I say it? Because I've been to a lot of them. It's an incredible funeral. It's a celebration, not of a person, but of a life and what God has done through that life as they've submitted to his love and his care. Let's close in prayer, and then Don, if you want to come up. Father, thank you for this time we've had tonight in your word. And Lord, I pray we've faithfully established a little bit of a platform for what we want to do this week. Lord, what we desire to see you do. It's not about us. It's not about the words that we might choose. It's not about the material we might deploy. Lord, it's entirely about your word as the foundation of it all as we go through that this week. Father, it's about how you would work in the lives in this church where each one of us finds ourselves, including me, beginning with me. As that old prayer goes, Lord, do a work and let it begin in me. Let it begin in my house. So, Father, we thank you for who you are, for your love and care for us, and we thank you in advance for what we know you're going to do this week. We commit this evening to you and, Lord, these coming days, and we thank you for all of that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Tom. What a great introduction to our week, and we appreciate very much these thoughts this evening. We are different as believers, different from the world. And that shouldn't scare us. That should actually encourage us as we can be a great light and salt in that world. And we appreciate this tonight as we get started for this week. I trust you'll be faithful each night in coming and just seeing what God's word says about this subject of stewardship. So thank you, Tom. Appreciate it very much. Let's stand together to be dismissed. Let God challenge you tonight. Let God challenge you throughout this week, so that we might be changed by God's grace. Father, we thank you so much for this time together tonight. We just pray that you would use our time throughout this week to just mold us and to shape us into that image of Christ. Help us not to be conformed to the world around us, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And as we've studied your word tonight, and as we have just placed these thoughts into our minds, may it continue to mold us and to shape us. May we continue to meditate upon your word and upon your truth and allow you to work in our hearts and to change us. And I pray, Father, that as we do so, we might be that witness and testimony to those around us, that they would see a difference in us, a difference that they would desire. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace that does indeed abound to us as we humble ourselves before you. But you've told us that you will resist the proud. Take away that pride from us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. May God bless you.